We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 14, the first 11 or so verses. We're looking at a portion in Ezekiel that talks about the certainty of judgment. So let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. We thank you that you've revealed yourself even in creation. We thank you that you have given us a heart to believe and a mind to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we know him even more fully today. We ask that your spirit would be our teacher, that he would inform us of your son, and that we would glorify your name in all the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been looking in Ezekiel. We've looked at Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. We saw a vision of God. We looked at chapters 4 and 5 where Ezekiel acted out four signs for the nation of Israel to understand their sin and their judgment. And then we looked at two messages of judgment, one in the hills and one in the valleys of Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7. We looked at a four-part vision that showed us the departure of the glory of God. We saw the wickedness in the temple in Ezekiel 8. We saw the slaughter of the people in Ezekiel 9. We saw the departure of God's glory in Ezekiel 10. We saw judgment pronounced against rulers in Ezekiel 11. We're now looking at the futility of false optimism. And Ezekiel has shown them two signs of impending judgment. There was the reality of captivity, where he packed his bags and left, because that's what Israel was going to do. And the terror of captivity, where he took he cut off some of his hair and divided it up and threw it to all kinds of judgments that were coming. We're now in letter B, the five messages on the certainty of judgment. And there was a proverb that was stated in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 21. He said, "Then the Lord said to me, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails?" They were saying that God's judgment's going to be a long time from now, and it's not even going to happen. And God's saying, what is this proverb y'all are saying? Doesn't make any sense, because I'm bringing judgment very quickly. And then there was a second proverb that they were saying that was very similar to the first one, verse 26. It says, "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now." In other words, if it does come, it's not for our day. It's for someone else's day. We don't have to worry about it. And he says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God." So God is telling the nation of Israel he is moving swiftly to carry out his judgments. But Israel wants to think that this judgment is delayed and that the impending captivity isn't going to happen to them. They have a futility of a false optimism. Then we looked at the certainty of judgment on the prophets and the prophetesses in Ezekiel chapter 13, and now we're in Ezekiel chapter 14. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "Then some of the elders came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and have put right before their faces a stumbling block of their iniquity. Shall I be consulted by them at all?" Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in the view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces from all your abominations. So if we look at our outline, we see the certainty of judgment upon the elders. The elders will be judged. Now, the elders were supposed to be men who were godly, who were leaders, but these men were not godly. They had a pretense of godliness. They came to Ezekiel and said, please tell us what the Lord has for us in this matter. I don't know what they were asking. Maybe it was the captivity of Jerusalem. Maybe it was when they were going back or something like that. But would you please have the Lord speak to you so you could speak to us so that we could know the will of the Lord? But these men, letter A, they were idolatrous, weren't they? They had idols. Letter B, their idolatry was of the heart. And idols in the heart. And so God asked if he should be consulted by them at all. That's letter C. Shall I be consulted by them at all? God says, I don't know about this. I don't think I should be consulted by them at all. I'm not going to even speak through a prophet. I'll speak to their idolatry directly. He answered his own question by saying that he would address the idolatry. That's letter D. And he would address the idolatry by saying what? How did God address the idolatry of the nation of Israel in verse 6? What did he say to them that they should do? Repent. He wasn't interested in their fake spirituality, in their false pretenses. He wasn't interested in that. He was interested in their heart. So God would do this in order to lay hold of the heart of Israel. So God is moving in a way to lay hold of the heart of Israel by telling the nation that they need to repent of their sin, of their idolatry, which is in their heart. And these people were the elders. Okay. Then on letter G, we have God says to the Israelite and the blank in Israel. Well, it says in verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel, or of the immigrants, or strangers, or aliens. God says to the Israelite and the immigrant or alien in Israel. See, an alien would be someone like Ruth, who said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. She was a Moabitess, right? But she gave herself wholly to her mother-in-law, Naomi, right? And to her God and to her people, gave herself completely to those entities, and she became a Israelite. But she wasn't a real Israelite. She was sort of a grafted-in Israelite. But she was an immigrant who partook of the things that Israelites would partake of. And if they inquire of the Lord with what in their heart? Idolatry. See, God is getting at the heart of this issue. God wants to know what your heart's doing, where your heart is, if your heart's fully for him, or whether it is turned away to idols. He says, for anyone of the house of Israel, of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separate himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart and puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. So here's a guy who has idolatry in his heart. The stumbling block is right before him. And he comes to a prophet of God. And he says, help me out here, prophet. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. He's got this idolatry in his heart. What will God do? It says, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will answer him. Prophet, get out of the way. I'm answering this guy myself. Verse 8, it says, God will set his face against that man. It also says in verse 8, God will make the man a sign and a proverb. In other words, this guy will have a reputation, a nickname, whatever you want to call it, that he has done what was wrong. He had idols in his heart, and he came to a prophet of God, and the prophet of God had to get out of the way so God could speak to him directly. And let her see, he will cut off that man. It says in verse 8, and I will cut him off from my people so you will know that I am the Lord. What was the purpose? Why would God cut that man off? Why would God make the man a sign and a proverb? Why would God set his face against him? So that they may know the Lord. God is moving to make Israel know that he is God. But what if the prophet is prevailed upon to give an answer? Remember, it said God will speak to him directly. He'll tell him to repent. Get out of my way, prophet. I'm going to speak to this guy directly. But what if the prophet is prevailed upon by the inquirer, saying, please help me? So it says, but if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, so the prophet is begged or cajoled or bribed or whatever, the prophet is made to give an answer, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet. Now, isn't that strange? Number one, is the Lord who has prevailed upon that prophet. That man didn't prevail upon that prophet. The Lord prevailed upon him. And the Lord had the prophet give the man an answer, which the prophet was not supposed to do. Does that seem weird to you? Seems weird to me that God would prevail upon a prophet to give an answer that he did not want the prophet to give. But that's what it says God's going to do. And then number two, it says, but in verse 9, but if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. What will God do to that prophet? He will destroy him. Now, God moved upon the prophet to give an answer, and then God destroys him for giving an answer when the Lord prevailed upon him to give an answer? Yes. Sort of strange, but those are the realities of the Word of God. Verse number three, it says in verse 10, they will bear the punishment of their iniquity. As the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. So number three, the iniquity of the inquirer will be equal to the iniquity of the prophet. What was the iniquity of the inquirer? Had idolatry in his heart, right? And he had put up a stumbling block right before his face, and he messed up all the time. Now he's come to God in this fake reverence, so to speak, and is asking God for some help through a prophet. Well, God says, I'll move upon that prophet to give you an answer, and if I do, I'm going to destroy that prophet as well, because that prophet should not have answered you. I will answer you. Repent. And what's the purpose of all this? It says in verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, thus they will be my people and I will be their God. The purpose is that Israel will no longer stray from the Lord. This is kind of weird, isn't it? God is going to prevail upon a prophet to speak to a man who has idolatry in his heart and a stumbling block before his face, so that what happens? The prophet is judged for doing that, and then what happens? Israel knows the Lord. That's kind of funny to me, but God moves in mysterious ways and he accomplishes his purposes exactly as he wants. Letter B, Israel will no longer defile themselves, says in verse 11. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Where were their transgressions? Their transgressions were of the heart. And Israel will be the people of the Lord, and the Lord will be their God. God is moving sovereignly to bring about a restoration of his people. Number five is the certainty of God's judgment on the... If we were to look at it, I didn't have enough space to continue, but if we were to look at it, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy all the supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could not deliver themselves, declares the Lord. Noah. What does it say about Noah? He was a righteous man in his day, right? What does it say about Daniel? I don't know if it ever says Daniel was a righteous man, but you can't find a sin in Daniel at all in the whole book. What does it say about Job? God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. These were three very, very, very righteous men. And yet it says, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it to destroy it, not even the righteousness of Noah, Daniel, and Job would preserve that nation. It wouldn't even preserve Noah, Daniel, and Job. It says they could not deliver themselves. Israel may have been thinking something like, well, if Abraham pled for 10 people in Sodom to spare the city, we got at least 10 righteous people in our land. We'll hang in there for a while. No, when God sets his mind to judge a nation, it is judged. We'll look at this more next time, but the number five is the certainty of God's judgment on the righteous. God will judge even the righteous. If Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land of Israel, what would happen to them? They would get judged, right? Could Noah have been in the land of Israel? No, he lived a long time before this. Could Job have lived in the land of Israel? No, he was even before Abraham. Could Daniel have lived in the land of Israel at this time? Yes, he did. And he was taken captive, wasn't he? Not because of his sin, but because of the sin of others. And he was judged, wasn't he? in a sense, he was judged. So we're going to look at next time the judgment on the righteous. But today I want us to beware of idols of the heart and to be reminded that God is still moving to exalt Israel, to bless Israel and to make them his people. Okay. I know I ended early, but y'all are free to make comments. It's amazing I got this much done this morning, but we got that done. All right. Any comments anybody wants to make on Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 11? Yes. I was thinking of that myself. I don't think there are Christians who are stuck in sin. Yeah, I think that's the wrong word. Yeah, they've stumbled in sin. They've committed sin or something like that. How does this apply? I don't know. Let me think about it, because I was thinking about it this morning. Yes? I would think that that would be an application, that we all have idols of the heart. We all need to confess our sins. But I'm thinking of it in light of Romans chapter 1, where people have God's revelation in creation, and what they do? They went down, 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 down. I don't think a Christian does that. I think a Christian prays for the cleansing of his heart and desires to have a heart that is pleasing to the Lord. I also don't think that the Christian has an old heart. He has a new heart. I don't think it's a heart that is deceitful above all else. Why would God give us a deceitful heart? So, yeah. I thought about how this would apply today, because we don't want to say that God would move upon a pastor or something like that, speak something to the people, and then judge him. But that's what happens, isn't it? Doesn't God control everything? Doesn't God move upon everyone to do what everyone wants to do? So does a pastor speak what he wants to speak because God has moved upon him to speak that? Yes. Does God then judge him for that? Yes. If it's his own words, he will.
Serve God and wealth. Well, they had divided hearts. exactly what Christ is speaking of here. And I think, to a degree, we all fight that battle, constantly fighting that battle. But our relation to God must be, number one, it must be more important than anything else.